If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 32. I have some confessions to make before we start, some admissions. The first is I have never spoken out of the book of Job before. I've had the opportunity now to be sharing from God's Word with God's people for about 16 years, and I have never spoken out of the book of Job. So this is a first for me. And I had been reading in this book, and I came upon this man, Elihu, and I will try to pronounce his name correctly. At least that's the way his name is pronounced by the voice that comes on the internet when you hit play for the enunciation. So I'm banking that is the correct enunciation. It's easier to call him Elihu or something like that, but Elihu is how the computer pronounced his name. And as I studied this passage, I thought, what an interesting character. And wouldn't it be nice to do a study on this? And about, 3 weeks ago, I thought to myself, boy, I wish I had picked a different topic. but it's interesting. It's been a blessing to study it. And I am sure that through the Spirit of God, there will be a blessing for all of us here today. Just a little bit of background on the book of Job. My purpose here today is, of course, there's no way to cover the entire book, but in order for us to understand what we're going to read in these six chapters in the book of Job, we need to understand a little bit about what's already gone on. And my assumption is that most of the people in this room have a pretty decent knowledge of what's happening in the book of Job. One of the things, for instance, is the book of Job is probably, and I believe this to be true, the oldest book in the Bible. Granted, the accounts from Genesis start at the beginning, but we understand from the New Testament that Moses wrote those things a long period of time after those events had occurred, under the inspiration of God. And it would appear pretty convincingly through the text of the book of Job, the names that are given, the places that are given, that this was actually written during the dispensation of the patriarchs. So during the time between Abraham and Jacob, and some of the names correspond with some of the descendants, and some of the cities that are listed in the book of Job correspond with that. So the time frame that this was apparently written, and again, a lot of it's narrative and direct quoting of speech, is in that time frame, somewhere between Genesis chapter 11, chapter 12, and the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50. So that is the time frame. So it would appear that this is the oldest book in the Old Testament. Now, one of the things that we need to understand with that time frame is we know when we study the Old Testament that the saints in the Old Testament didn't have the benefit of the New Testament. But the people who we are going to look at here in the book of Job, not only did they not have the benefit of the New Testament revelations, they didn't have the benefit of what we call the Old Testament. That hasn't been written yet. And it's really very interesting to consider how the Spirit of God is at work revealing God to mankind in a dispensation in a way that we are actually pretty unfamiliar with. The other interesting thing I just want to point out before we start here is if this is in fact the oldest book in Scripture, isn't it telling the themes that it deals with? The book of Job deals with trying to understand the suffering of mankind and the right way to relate to God in light of human suffering. That's the first thing written about. Understanding human suffering and how to relate to God in light of that. Previously in the book of Job, there are four human characters, if you want to put it that way, who have been introduced already. Obviously, Job, the first one. I found a couple of different definitions for his name. I like looking up definitions of people's names because I think it tells us a little bit of something about their character. Either prophetically or something that they overcame associated with their name. And again, nothing in Scripture is there by accident or is extraneous. So Job could either mean one who turns back to God, or his name could also be translated as hated. Interesting name. He had three friends that showed up to help him. Now, as you recall, the way the account reads, Job was a righteous man, declared righteous by God, not by himself, right from the start of the book of Job. He was a wealthy man. He had 10 children. He was well respected in his community. There's a little bit of E.F. Hutton, if we want to put it in that terms, in Job. When Job spoke, other people were silent and listened. He was a man who was known to be a man of wisdom and a man whose opinions should be heeded in a godly way. What had occurred to Job early in the book is he had lost all of his possessions. He lost all of his children dead. He lost his health. And none of these things occurred to him in a way that it was his fault. He didn't lose his possessions because he made bad investments or he gambled or he gave things away frivolously. They were taken from him. He didn't lose his children because he was a neglectful parent. All of his children were at a party at the oldest brother's house. And a strong wind came and collapsed the building on them and killed all of them. Terrible tragedy. Job didn't lose his health because he abused his body. He wasn't a drug user. He hadn't smoked for 50 years. And we find him early on in the book of Job. He's covered with sores from head to foot. And the only comfort he has is to scrape these putrid sores with a piece of pottery. It's really difficult to get our minds around the suffering that Job is in. And I would dare say that I don't think there's anyone who has suffered the way Job has. It's also recorded here in the book of Job that after these things happened to him, he would call to his servants, and his servants wouldn't answer. As he sat on that ash heap, I mean, in heartache that we can't, well, I can't even imagine, having lost 10 children. It says in the book of Job, little kids made fun of him. They mocked him in his misery. It's hard to get our minds around the suffering of Job. Three friends showed up to comfort him. And I will give the three friends this credit. They showed up where others mocked, where others wouldn't come, where others made fun of him. These three men showed up. And it says in the book of Job, for a week they sat in the ash heap with him in silence. And I would dare say that was probably their point of greatest wisdom, was to sit in silence with Job. There are certain principles that we can extract from this book already. And one is, if you don't know what to say, it's okay to say nothing. And the first of the friends was a fellow by the name of Eliphaz. Eliphaz. His name means, my God is fine gold. My God is fine gold. We believe that he is a descendant of Esau. At least there was a descendant of Esau by the same name listed in the book of Genesis. He comes from a town, the name of which is Southward. Southward. And down south, typically in Scripture, is not a positive direction. But Eliphaz, my God is gold, from Southward. And if you had the time to read through the book of Job before the study, or if you plan on doing that, you'll notice that that Eliphaz's understanding, the perspective that he comes from, is that his opinions about God are based on his personal experience. He's an old guy, and what he will do is he'll frequently say, I remember when. He looks back and goes, I remember this experience. Now, another one of Job's friends who showed up was a fellow by the name of Bildad the Shuhite. And there's if you're playing Bible trivia, I believe he is the shortest man in the Bible. Bildad's name means, and this is a beauty, you wonder, what were the parents thinking? You know, what were the parents thinking? Bildad means confusing love. Yeah, what were they thinking? Confusing love. The name of the town that he was from means wealth. That's an interesting combination, don't you think? Confusing love from the town of wealth. His perspective, his understanding of God is based on tradition. You'll find as you study through the, predominantly it's from tradition. The third of the friends was a fellow by the name of Zophar. Zophar's name means sparrow, as in the bird, sparrow. Okay, so far. And the name of the town he is from, it means pleasantness. Zophar, sparrow from pleasantness. And as you read some of the things that Zophar says, he is one of the most caustic characters in the book. He's incredibly insensitive. And you get the idea. His perspective on God, he argues mostly from a point of personal logic. He argues his opinions about God are based on his own logic. Zophar, the sparrow from pleasantness, I wondered as I read through there if he had ever suffered really a day in his life. Because he seems to be just devoid of compassion. I was thinking in relation to his name in Acts chapter 17 when Paul was in Athens and he was sharing the gospel down in the city before he was invited up onto Mars Hill to be examined. They had a reference to him in the Greek word that these pagans had of Paul was they called him a seed picker. A seed picker. Kind of a traveler who goes around and just picks up bits and pieces of other philosophies and sorts of spouts them off to make himself sound bright. Again, I can't link this conclusively with Scripture, but I think Zophar was of that ilk. Sparrow was indeed a seed picker. He said a lot, but I'm not sure he knew a lot. And then into the book, here in chapter 32, comes this fourth character. Now, one of the things I found challenging in preparation for this was read the text, study the text, and then go to some commentaries to get some other ideas, see what other men have thought. I have never looked at anyone in Scripture or any portion of Scripture where there was the range of opinion as there is around this chap Elihu. There are those who have contended that he was a personification of Satan. There are those who have contended that he is, in fact, a theophany of Christ. Now, that's as broad as you can get. As you study the text, and I hope you'll come to the same conclusion that I have come to as we study through this. The first supposition, I think, is erroneous, based on what Scripture says. And while I wouldn't go so far as to conclusively say this is a theophany of Christ, Elihu, and one of the things I would put forward is he is not worshipped in any place in this text. No one bows down to him, which is typical of the other theophanies in Scripture. He is very much a foreshadow or a type of Christ. And as we go through that, I hope that you'll see these things. I'll point a few of those things out. And if during the breaks, if you see others, feel free to bring them to my attention. But Elihu's name, his name means he is my God. He is my God. And it gives us his town here in verse 2 of chapter 32. He's a Buzzite. He's from the town of Buzz. Buzz was a nephew of Abraham. This is another cruel name. Buzz means contempt. It means contempt. He is my God, Elihu, from Buzz, contempt. And as I studied that and looked at that, I thought for a moment and realized the words we have recorded in the first chapter of the book of John, Jesus of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Buzz? The city of contempt? Well, we're going to find out. It also mentions Elihu's father, Barachel. His name means God blesses. And his grandfather, or the tribe name of Ram, means exalted. Exalted. Now, we know from, again, we've mentioned this before, that Job was a righteous man, and that these calamities occur to him. Job is stunned and heartbroken. He is in significant physical and emotional pain. His wife, who is distraught, and you would have to say justifiably so, it really is overborne with the circumstances and falls out of the picture rather early in despair. I believe her last words to her husband that are recorded in the book of Job is, "Curse God and die." Job is alone. The other thing I want to point out before we start, and this is, again, for your own study of the book of Job, the style of the book. There are sections of it that are written as prose, a narrative, a regular, what we would call a story. And then there are wide parts of it, the speeches of Job and his friends in Elihu here in 32 through 37, that is in the form of poetry. Now, I remember some taking English classes, what seems like a long time ago, and we studied poetry. And I remember this. I struggled to understand poetry, by and large. Anyone else have that same sort of struggle? There's a couple of English teachers in here, which is frustrating. Poetry can be difficult. Poetry, for me, could be difficult to understand. Now, the text here was written in Hebrew, and it's Hebrew poetry, which also was very technical, if I could use that term correctly. These are not limericks. When it talks about poetry, okay, it's not the type that rhymes, which, you know, the type of poetry that I'm most familiar with. Very technical, and quite frankly, it's difficult to translate. And if you go back and read, if you read a verse here in Job and you go, I don't get that. And you go back to your concordance and you'll find out the words have been exactly translated. But there are some idiomatic phrases which the sense of which have been, and I'll say this, I think they've been lost. And it's difficult to translate. And if you have different translations of the Bible, sometimes there'll be verses that are translated very, very differently. And all I can tell you is it's probably best to go back to a Bible that is a literal translation and then ask the Lord's help in understanding what it means. You'll probably also notice in your Bible that there's going to be a lot of words in italics. And again, that is a function of this being Hebrew poetry. They have added a bunch of words in English to try to make the sentences make sense in English. So that's one thing I noticed when I was studying was there's a lot of words in italics in my Bible. And if your Bible does that, it means those words have been inserted in English to make things make sense. So with all those provisos, what I would hope to do today is we are going to, there's four speeches of Elihu. There's six chapters of Scripture. 32 and 33 compose the first speech. Chapter 34 is the second. Chapter 35 is the third. And 36 and 37 make up the fourth. I would like to get through half of the first speech this morning in our remaining 20, 25 minutes at least. Maybe we might be able to get into the rest of it. Chapter 34 we'll do in the next session. 35 in the third, and we'll try to cover both chapters 36 and 37 in our last session. Did I just come out with five sessions? Okay, well, it'll work, trust me. Let's begin by reading the scripture here, Job chapter 32, verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now what has happened here is Job has spoken, one of the friends has spoken, Job has replied, another friend has replied, and it's gone on like that. Job has spoken three times, Eliphaz has spoken three times, Bildad has spoken three times, and Zophar has only spoken twice, probably because he really lost his temper. And Job really lost his temper in his reply. And I have to tell you, folks, as you read through that section of the book of Job, and you think to yourself, these are godly men who are friends. It is really difficult reading. And it's a sobering reminder about speaking kindly to each other. These guys and the things they said hurt each other. And now Elihu is going to come in, and he's going to make four speeches. And again, we can talk about numbers in Scripture, but typically four is the number of completeness. And it's interesting, again, Elihu comes in, and opposed to what has gone on before, he speaks four times. So, verse 2. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and you are very old. Wherefore I was afraid, and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I will show thee mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons, whilst ye searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and, behold, there was none of you that convinced Job, or that answered his words. Lest you should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man. Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more, I said, I will answer also my part. I also will show mine opinion, for I am full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. For I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. You'll notice in the first six verses, that Elihu again mentioned that he was angry. It's recorded that Elihu's angry again four times. You might want to say this, he's completely angry. And he's angry with both the friends and with Job. Elihu has been there the entire time, even though he's been in the shadows, he hasn't been introduced, and he has been listening very carefully to what's going on. And we're going to be able to understand how carefully he was listening, because as we go through, we're going to find him able to quote very accurately the things that Job said. It says the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 12, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Elihu is going to bring forth the words that Job has spoken and reveal them for what they really are. The friends had condemned Job. Their arguments were empty. They said, Job, you are in this condition, based on their three opinions of how God operates, which was their experience, their tradition, and their reason. By using those three things, we come to the conclusion that God punishes sinners. And bad things happen to bad people. And a bad thing has happened to you, so you are a bad people. And Job said, I haven't done anything wrong. And the friends start inventing things that he's done wrong. I mean, they just start making stuff up. Well, the reason you were rich is because you stole, you oppressed the poor. There's things that you have done in secret that nobody knows about, but we are sure you've done them. That's why this has happened to you. And Job keeps protesting his innocence, and the friends insist, no, you're guilty because we've decided you're guilty. Elihu is angry that that's the counsel that they've brought. And it seems to us, again, living in this dispensation, with the understanding that we have, well, yeah, that's kind of obvious, right? One of the problems is, and it continues to this day, folks, is that there is a duality in our sense of how God operates. That if you do A, God gives you B. That if you live right, God blesses. Now that is in part true. But that is not the only way that God operates. Look at verse 8. I see Elihu in this passage and all the way through. I was disappointed as I read some of the, I would call it more current commentators, that they interpreted motive to some of the things that Elihu said. And they interpret his introduction of himself as being very arrogant, very boastful, very full of himself. The truth is, Elihu has sat there in complete silence this entire time. And the body of the book that that has preceded this, this is not like this took one afternoon. This is probably over the course of at least several days. And Elihu hasn't said a thing, but he's listened very carefully. He has not been an uninterested bystander. He's listened very carefully. Verse 8, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth understanding. That is an absolutely critical truth that all of us need to embrace and understand. It is by the Spirit of God, Him revealing Himself, that's how we understand Him. It's not through our smarts. It's not through our reason. Although there are things that God has given us minds to think, and we're going to look at this later on in the chapters we're going to be studying, that we can't arrive at. God has given us ability as human beings to arrive at. But the revelation of God comes through the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." My dad used to tell me, I didn't realize this, my dad's gone home to be with the Lord. He said, "Never mistake snow on the roof for wisdom." And that is exactly the point that Elihu is making here. He gave deference to those who were older than him. That was the polite and the right thing to do. This is not an act of arrogance which he's about to do. This is really, he's being very polite and very humble. However, making the point that it is by the Spirit of God, not through the numbers of years a person has lived, necessarily, that the truth of God is revealed. Job had asked several times, and this is actually going to form the basis of the second part of the first speech. He had asked that for an umpire. He had asked for an umpire. He said, "There's no days man, there's no umpire to come between me and God, that I can present my case. Because God is too terrible. He's too awesome. He would terrify me." And my case can't be heard because I can't relate to that God who was just far off and big and terrible. I can't relate to him. And Elihu makes this beautiful statement. Here, it starts here in verse 14, and really the crux of it is going to carry over into chapter 33, verse 6 and 7. Elihu says, Job, nothing's been directed at me. By the way, I'm not sure if you picked up on this, but Elihu has both scolded the three friends, and he's also spoken to Job in this first part. Job, you haven't directed any of your responses, I'll call them responses, at me. And I make a covenant here. I'm not going to answer you the same way your friends have. I'm not going to use their arguments. I'm not going to go to the arguments of my experience or the arguments of my traditions or the arguments of my reason. I'm not going to use those things. But he's willing to step in and be a mediator between Job and God. Now, does that remind you of anyone? Moving down in the chapter, Elihu says in verse 18, "For I am full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine, which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles." Now, does that remind you of anything? The Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's in Mark's Gospel chapter 2, talked about the new gospel, the new message that was coming through him. New wine goes in new wineskins. You can't put the new wine in the old wineskins. What was he talking about? He was bringing something new that wasn't going to fit in the old. And in the New Testament context, what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about was the law. The gospel of grace through Jesus Christ wasn't going to fit inside the container of the law. That whole order, that whole way of doing things was going to pass away. See, if you put new wine in old wineskins, and what happens is the new wine ferments, and it gives off some carbon dioxide gas. If you put new wine in an old wineskin is one that has already stretched and dried. If you put new wine in an old wineskin, the wineskin bursts. When the gas is formed, the wineskin bursts, and you lose the wine, and the wineskin's ruined. So you put new wine in new wineskins. They're made out of animal, essentially out of leather, and they can stretch, because they're new, as the gas comes off. I definitely think Elihu and what the Lord spoke of in the New Testament, these things are related. Elihu has received this revelation from the Lord, and he's full of the matter. This thing is bubbling up inside him. He's going to burst if he doesn't have a chance to say something. In Luke chapter 22, the Lord made an amazing statement as he sat in an upper room with his disciples. He said, "With desire, I have desired to celebrate this Passover." What did he mean by that? Well, since the Exodus, and since that amazing picture of the redemption of God's people through the shed blood of a perfect lamb, since that object lesson had been given, probably 2,600 years earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ had been waiting for the day when the picture was going to be fulfilled, when the shadow and the type was going to become the reality. And he said there, the night before his crucifixion, "With desire, I desired to eat this Passover. This is the last one. This is the last shadow. Because everything from now on, we'll look back to the reality, not the object lesson." And here we find Elihu. I'm full of this matter. This new thing. Not the same worn out, disproven arguments that have gone on before. But actually some truth from God. I will speak, verse 20, that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person. Neither let me give flattering titles unto man. It was said of the Lord Jesus Christ, he regarded no man's person. Which was one of the things that annoyed the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. They didn't feel like he got the extra respect they thought they deserved. But the Lord Jesus was completely equitable in his relating to humanity. And Elihu here attests that he will take the same track. He will not accept any man's person. He's not going to treat either Job or his friends with any partiality. So let's begin. We have a couple of minutes before 5 of, yes, is the first break? Okay, we have a couple of minutes. Let's begin by reading into chapter 33. Elihu begins, "Therefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to all of my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth. My tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly." Put in your pocket verse 2, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth. We're gonna tie that back into verse 3 of chapter 34. You're going to notice a couple of recurring themes, and Elihu is really brilliant. We don't have time to get into this, because a lot of what he says, he's pulling things that guys have said in the previous chapters. And if you go back and read the whole thing and then study this, you'll see it. He paid really close attention to what everybody had said. You know, the Lord Jesus pays really close attention to everything that we say. Oh, no. No, that's a reality. He pays really close attention to everything that we say. Every word will be accounted for, won't it? Verse 4 of chapter 33, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath," it says in the, if you have a King James or a authorized version, it says, "given me life." It is better rendered, "the breath of the Almighty hath inspired me." What I have to say comes from the Lord. Again, direct revelation. "If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me. Stand up." Job had asked for a hearing. Elihu says, let's have the hearing. We're going to talk a little bit about Job's boldness in asking for a hearing. But Elihu is going to indulge Job in this sense. Let's hear your arguments. Verse 6, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Surely thou hast spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words." What a blessing. What a comfort, isn't it? If you were Job to be in that case, that the one who was going to represent God or stand in between you and God was someone like you. It was flesh and blood. He walked the same earth. He understood the same pressures. He lived in the same world that Job did. "My terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee." Have you ever pondered and wondered? Just, we're absolutely thankful that the God of glory, the one that Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, dwells in unapproachable light, condescended to come to this place, this world that he created. He set aside the glory that was his, and he took on himself flesh and blood. He didn't just appear as a full-grown man. He was born into this world, just like everyone in this room. He was born into this world. The one who created it was born into this world. He grew up in a family. He had brothers and sisters. He understood all there is to know about family life. You know, we tend to think that we're so sophisticated in the time that we live in. You know, the more you read, the more you ponder, you come to the realization that things really haven't changed a whole lot in the history of humanity. Now, the clothes we wear are different, and some of the technologies are different. But the interactions between people, they've been the same since the garden. He grew up as a son in his parents' house. It says in Scripture that he submitted himself. The one who spoke the world into existence submitted himself to his earthly parents. He humbled himself, even to the point of death. Even the indignation, the humiliation, the horror of death on a cross. He, in a sense, for our benefit, became formed out of clay. So that we would have someone to stand between us and the God who dwells in unapproachable light. What a gracious Savior we have. We're going to break here, even though it's a minute or two early, and let's give thanks for the things that are provided downstairs. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you even for these ancient accounts that we're reading this morning. For we know that by your Spirit you have preserved them for our learning and our understanding and our benefit. Lord, we would pray that through your Spirit that would happen. We pray that we wouldn't just be smarter and know more about your word, that we would put that instead we'd be changed by it. Lord, we know that that can only happen through your Spirit working in our lives. And so we would humbly ask, Lord, that we know we're needy and that you would bring that to pass. Father, we thank you so much for the things that are provided downstairs for our physical needs. Again, we rejoice and give you thanks that you have provided for all of us, both for the things that we need to live, like food and shelter and clothing, but more importantly, through the person of your Son, that we would have life. And so, Lord, it's in his name that we give you thanks for the food. We thank you also for those who have labored to prepare it, and we pray a special blessing upon them, Lord. And again, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.